Every time our family sees a rainbow, they say, God is a promise maker and a promise keeper, because he really is. Faithful to all his promises. Well, we're in John chapter 6, and as you open up to John 6, we're going to start in verse 26. So you're aware, after I'm done babbling up here, hopefully it doesn't sound like Charlie Brown's teacher to you, we are going to be celebrating 30 years of the soup kitchen on Super Bowl Sunday. It's Monday somewhere right now, but not here. We're going to be celebrating 30 years, so they're going to come up and give a presentation. So as I'm wrapping up, remember that we have about 15 more minutes in the service from that point. That's why we've cut our songs short this morning. But would you join me in prayer as we get ready to study God's word together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these are ancient words and true. They're timeless words spoken to us in timely ways. Your word has no need of change, for it is always relevant. And Father, how we need words of relevance in a society, in a world that is tossed by wind and wave. Lord, we ask that your word would be our plumb line. It would be our anchor. It would be our constellation that we navigate by. It would be our true north. And so, Father, as we study your word together, as we seek to understand more of your heart, Father, we ask that you would impart to us by your generous spirit a generous understanding of your character and your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together? We're starting in verse 26, working our way through verse 51. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Go ahead and be seated. This text in front of us, tried as I might to break it up into smaller bits, it seems like it is a coherent whole that cannot be divided so simply. And so we're going to move ahead, hopefully at a good pace so that we can do justice to this text. But what we see here is we see the generosity of God, don't we? God is generous in his nature and what he does. He's the greatest giver in the universe. Think of anyone who gives more than God. Can you think of one? I can think of none. No one is more generous than God. And what we see in our text this morning is we have three givings of God that are highlighted to us. You have them there in your notes. But the first one we see here is faith is the Father's gift to us. That there is a gift given by the Father to us, and it's the gift of faith. Notice there in verse 28, as we look at this passage, we covered verses 25 through 26, or 27 rather, last week. But then he says, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Wrong question. Wrong question. They're basically saying, what do I have to do to get eternal life? I must do, it's complicit upon me in some way, shape, or form. I think that's really in alignment with our human disposition, isn't it? That somehow we seek to earn or deserve what we get. If the work that pleases God was obtainable by human effort, there would be no need for a redeemer. And yet, clearly, there's need for a redeemer. The right question might be something like this. What must be done to have eternal life? Not what must I do. The work that's required is the work of God. The work that he works in our hearts. The work that he works in our lives. The work of faith. Notice it's the work of God. It's the work that God does. And we see the first gift that's being given here is the gift of faith. And we'll see that unpacked as we go in these following verses, that God is a giver of faith. So, for example, a verse many of us know well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look at the phrasing of this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The faith that positions us for grace. That God is generous in what he does toward us. He offers us a gift. He gives us the gift of faith. It's not the result of works. It's not the result of our careful study that we've compared everything and we've determined that there is only one thing worthy of our faith. And so we place our faith in that one thing. Faith here is God granted. And if Ephesians wasn't enough to point us in this direction, Philippians 1, verse 29, pushes us further to where faith is. For it has been granted to you. Notice the gift language. And all through this passage, we have gift language, a giving language. It's the gift of God in Ephesians 2 and in Philippians here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice there, it's been granted to you to believe. Who grants but a gift giver? God is giving a gift. Now, some of us might feel a little insulted by this because we want everything equal and everyone deserving, and if we can have something, if something could be had, I should have it too. If it could be had, I deserve it. And so we reduce God's standard down to what people can obtain. And so we say things like, well, how do we obtain eternal life? Well, it's by keeping the Ten Commandments. You keep those, then you have eternal life. Now, no one's actually able to keep the Ten Commandments, especially if you read the Sermon on the Mount and see what Jesus says about hatred and what Jesus says about lusting in your heart, that they're akin to murder and they're akin to adultery. We say that it's about keeping the golden rule. If I keep the golden rule, then I have life. Or if I try to be a good person. But Jesus here, as he engages with them, he says, the work of God, the work that God does, is that you believe. Notice that phrase there, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, verse 29. That's the work that God does. He grants, he gives faith. Now, as this passage goes on, clearly these people don't get what Jesus is talking about. It goes right over their heads because as he's explaining this to them, they don't understand. And they don't understand because they don't believe. So it says in verse 30, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Did you catch what they're doing right there? Jesus is saying the work of God is to work faith into your life. He's the grantor of faith. And they're saying, well, give us some evidence that we would have faith. What are they saying? They're saying essentially this. We want to evaluate what happens, and then we will create our own faith. That's what they're saying. I mean, and take a look. What sign do you do that we would have faith? If you did this, then we would believe. If we could only experience this, then we would believe. Now listen, this is really encouraging. Because if faith is something that God gives, what does that mean for your sharing of the gospel? Is it up to you to convince the person that you're speaking to that their salvation is dependent upon your articulation of the good news? You ever been in that position? You think, if they could talk to that person, who am I? You know, I read the Bible. I'm just a Christian. I'm not a professional Christian. I didn't go to Christian profession school called seminary. What can I give them? I'm just a, like Moses, who didn't go to seminary either and had a speech impediment and said, how can I go before these people? We want to... It's very natural for us to think that the power that saves people is in them hearing the gospel from the right person. If only they can get to a Billy Graham crusade. If only they would listen to this CD. If only they would read this book. Then they would see and then they would believe. Well, here... They're talking to Jesus and they're saying, show us a sign that we would believe. Listen, if they're not going to listen to Jesus, they're not going to listen to Billy. Quite honestly, right? Your CD is not, if they're not going to listen to Jesus, your CD is not going to do much for them. Jesus gave this parable in Luke 16 about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus was this poor beggar who would beg at the gate of this rich man's house who ignored him. The rich man ends up in hell in the parable. And as he's in hell, he's saying to Abraham, hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have five brothers. They're just as bad as I am. But if someone came back from the dead, if they could see the sign, if they could hear Lazarus tell them, then they would believe. How does Jesus, in the parable, how does Abraham respond to that? He says, they won't. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, he's saying, the word of God is sufficient. They're not going to believe just because there's a sign that's done. I feel this struggle within me, oftentimes thinking that if they could be in the right position, the right place, that would be the key for them. Or the unbelieving child who has just made a new friend that's a Christian. Now it'll change. Maybe. But is God the one that changes hearts? Yes, he was the one that changed hearts before he may have sent this Christian friend into their life. And God uses means. God uses instruments. God uses people. God uses everything that is in this world for his purposes and for his glory. But it's God who has to open their eyes. These people that Jesus is speaking to here, their eyes aren't open. And you could tell from their responses. For if you jump down to verse 41, it says, so the Jews grumbled. Just a short aside. This whole passage is really a parallel to the Exodus and that Israel went through. If you didn't catch that from the talking about Moses and manna, catch it from the fact that these people are constantly grumbling like the Israelites were. Just read Exodus 16 and that'll answer any questions you have about that. But the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus said, do not grumble amongst yourself. All they can do is know Jesus according to the flesh. Jesus is telling them one of the most profound truths that can be told, that all of Moses' ministry pointed to me. And they got something of that because they thought maybe he's the prophet Moses spoke about, and they tried to take him by force at the beginning of the chapter. But they're missing everything because Jesus says, I am the bread. All of his ministry pointed to me, and they're saying, well, give us evidence. Give us, well, I just kind of multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes for like 20,000 of you. Then I went for a walk on the water. What kind of evidence are you looking for? What kind of evidence is going to finally satisfy that question? Here's why evidence never goes far enough. Evidence never goes far enough because our fundamental problem is not information. It's heart orientation. Our fundamental problem is we don't want God to be Lord of our lives, so we are quick to believe anything that lets us be our own Lord. Romans 1, they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, so God gave them over. So it's not simply that, listen, you just don't have enough info. And we see that in life, don't we? You can share with someone all day long about how eating as much bacon as they eat is going to be bad for their heart. What can you do? You love bacon. It's not simply an information thing. I mean, there may be a little bit more. But when it comes down to what life is all about and who's going to be Lord and Master of all that we are, it goes much deeper than information. Does God use information? Are we saying we should never give answers, give reasons? Absolutely not. We should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, as Peter talks about. But ultimately, what they need is a gift of faith. And so Jesus points them back to Moses. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he, notice the pronoun there, he, saying the bread of God is a person. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Miracles were not enough. Jesus says, everything Moses talked about was me. Go back to the scriptures. Now, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, it's the first of seven I am statements that we'll cover as we go through the Gospel of John. But essentially, Jesus tells them this, if you believed me, you'd have life. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But they still don't believe. Verse 36 makes that clear. But I said to you that you have seen me, they have evidence, and yet do not believe. They need the work of God. God has given means that he uses to impart this gift of faith. Many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which tells us this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. There's something that happens when people hear God's word. God honors that, and God uses that as a mechanism for giving this gift of faith. That's God's ordained way of gift wrapping that gift, is his word. Because that's how God has chosen to reveal himself. And so Jesus, as he's talking to them, he's going all the way back to the Torah. He's going all the way back to the words of Moses, which were the words of God, because God, Moses spoke as a spokesman for God, and it's scripture. He's going back to that to try and show them. And the authority there is God's word. It's not us. The authority is in who God is, not us. I mean, try this. Try this with someone. You have a friend, someone that you work with, maybe. Maybe someone that you, a neighbor of yours. You've tried to share with them, and they're non-responsive. Or maybe there's some interest. And you're like, I don't know how to go any further. I've tried the four spiritual laws, didn't really do a whole lot. I've tried the Romans Road, that didn't really help either. You tried all your little evangelism tactics. You've done some explosion on them. That's evangelism explosion, in case you're wondering. You've done the way of the master. You've used every tool on your belt. And you realize, well, this is a tough cookie to crack. That's because we are naturally opposed to God, and so God needs to work on that heart. And so you realize, blimey, I just don't have the power to fix this person. And so rather than ship them off to the next person, they're a better articulator than me. Let's see if they can fix them. Rather than that, you stop and you pray. God, would you work in this person's heart? If our great need was information, you would have sent an educator, but our great need was salvation, so you sent a savior. So it's not just information. Would you work in their heart, open up their heart, open up the eyes of their heart to see and believe, open up their understanding, remove the barriers that they have put up. And then invite that person to come and say, hey, would you just read through the Gospel of Mark with me? Just come over, we'll have coffee, we'll go to a coffee shop. Coffee is really important in this process. And just invite them. We'll just read through Mark, a chapter a week, and anything that comes up that you find interesting, we can talk about. Or there are some things that I think might be helpful. You know, this doesn't mean they're going to believe just because they read through the Gospel of Mark. Again, it's not like this is the other tool that fixes them. But what are you doing? You're positioning them prayerfully in front of the Word of God. You're asking God to work in their heart. The power and the authority is in God. It's not in you. Which means that you and I are all in a prime position to talk to someone about Jesus, even if we feel ill-equipped. Because faith is a gift that God gives. But not only does the Father give the gift of faith, Number two, we are the Father's gift to the Son. We are the Father's gift to the Son. There's language in this passage that speaks about giving. I mean, giving's everywhere in here. It's there in verse 27. It's there in verse 31. It's there in verse 32, verse 33, down in verse 37, verse 39, verse 51. Then in verse 52 of the next chapter, or the next section we'll look at next week, it's everywhere. Down in 65 at the end of the chapter. This is a giving chapter. This word give in the Greek is this word that is this idea of presenting or offering or gifting, granting. And in verse 37 and 39, we see something really quite remarkable. It says this, all that the Father gives me. Notice that's gift language. Will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, this might be somewhat of a revelation for some of us this morning, that you're actually a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, before you say, what a horrible gift. There's something amazing at work here. Something, I mean, just think of it. God works faith into those that he's giving to his Son. He works faith that they would believe, and he gifts those people to his own Son. Those who he draws with redeeming grace are a love gift to his Son. That means your salvation, hear this, because this is huge. Your salvation is caught up in a love gift exchange in the Trinity. That God the Father, out of love for his Son, is giving a gift to his Son, and that gift is you. I'm told Valentine's Day is coming up soon. Not that my... Okay, so... I asked Diana out on Valentine's Day back in 1997. And she said no. Because she was going out with her boyfriend. But so... I've never heard the end of Valentine's Day. By the way, guess who won? But Valentine's Day is coming up. And if you're thoughtful, you're thinking of a way to express love through a gift. Now, of course, the card industry, they think the way to express love is by spending 10 bucks on a card rather than writing your own sentiment. But that's a whole other story. It's a way to express love, right? How many of us have a gift given to us by someone that we love and that loves us, and the gift is precious because of who gave it? You hold on to it. You keep it. People may look at that gift and say, what are you keeping that old thing for? And you explain, well, my dad gave it to me, or whatever the case is, and they say, okay, well, obviously it means something to you. And it's precious to you. You keep it. You put it in a safe place. You make sure no damage or harm comes to it. You watch over it. You care for it. You look at it with pleasure because of who gave it to you. It couldn't offer anything to you. Just like we can't offer anything to God. God's not saying, I got such a good deal with them. He loves us. But it's an unconditional love. It's not an earned love. But that love is caught up not in us primarily, but the love of the Father for his Son. And so the language here is that God gives to his Son something. And that's you. And that's me. We're caught up an expression of Trinitarian love. Psalm 2, verse 8, reinforces this. The Father says to the Messiah, the Father says to his Son, ask of me and I will make, or I will give the nations your heritage or your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. I will gift you the nations if you ask. That's what the Father's saying to the Son. And Jesus' great prayer in John 17, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words. By the way, John 17 is one of those intimate passages where we hear Jesus' praying with his Father in a time of anguish and distress. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Notice this. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You're a gift to God, by God. You're a gift to the Son, by the Father. Isn't that amazing? How does the Son treat his Father? How does he treat his Father's gift? He treats it with love and care, and he keeps it. Look at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's what Jesus does with his Father's gift. Now, if your tendency is like mine, on your darkest days, you may ask yourself, why in the world would he keep me? The answer to that question is not you. It's something indestructible. It's an indestructible love between Father and Son in which you are kept. He guards over you. He watches over you. And yes, he loves you. That's what Jesus does with his Father's gift. He doesn't chuck it away. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. By the way, that word cast out always means taking something that is inside and throwing it outside. In every instance in the New Testament, that's what it means. Majority of the places, it's referring to casting out demons. John's gospel, it's not used in regards to demons. It's used in different ways, but it always means that which is inside being cast out. So when he says, I will never cast you out, he says, you're a gift, and I'm not going to chuck away the gift. It's not obsolete. Think about a divorce, and as ugly as those become, and those precious gifts that were given during the course of that marriage and the divorce and the bitterness that comes in, and then what happens? What's that image that we see in movies? She takes off the ring, she chucks it at his head, right? And then she regrets it because it's worth money, she could have sold it and got some. That's the image, right? That the relationship determines the value of that gift. And if that relationship is tenuous, then that gift is not sustainable. But his love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father is unbreakable. And in that, you'll never be cast out. That's where our hope and our assurance comes from. Now, some of you might be saying, well, listen, I've read Hebrews, and I know there's some talk about him getting rid of us. I don't think that's what Hebrews is talking about. If we have time, we can go into that. But he's committed to his Father. His Father's committed to his Son. And you're caught in the middle. You're caught in the middle of this exchange and of this love, and he'll watch over you. He'll keep you. He'll guard you. He'll protect you. He'll lead you out of temptation. He'll give you strength to follow. In essence, Jesus here is saying this. He's saying, I won't let you go. Some of you need to hear that this morning. I won't let you go. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. If it was dependent upon you, you wouldn't even come. Are we saying man has no responsibility? That's not what we're saying. Certainly not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the power that draws you and the power that keeps you is not you. It's God. And that's a gift. From Father to Son. And you are a loved gift. And if you scratch your head and say, how can I ever be a loved gift? Can you see the beauty of good news there? Can you see the beauty of the love of God that he would impart value to you as being made in his image and given as a gift, as a bride to his own son? It's beautiful. The Son takes care of what the Father gives him. Which means, if you're a Christian today, you could not be in better hands. In fact, later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand. There you are in the middle again, between the two of them. Love gift. Not dividing them, not like a child who knows how to manipulate his parents. But you are a love gift. He will watch over you. He will keep you. He will tend to you. He will delight in the gift that his Father has given him. And we're so often hung up on our insufficiencies. But since we didn't earn our faith, our status is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon the gift that the Father wants to give the Son. And since the Son's love is indestructible for his Father, it keeps you, and you're caught in a greater love than the kind of love that you can muster towards God. The love that keeps you is greater. Because you're kept based on the Father's work and the Son's work. Now, I hear some questions. What would motivate me then to live a godly life? If it's God who's watching me and keeping me, who won't cast me out, what's going to motivate me to live for him? That's a fair question. But if what we're saying is what motivates me to live for him is that I'm afraid that if I don't live for him, I'm going to go to hell. Are we motivated by God or us? We're motivated by our own comfort. The motivation to live a godly life should not be the danger or fear of being cast out. We don't get to hold that carrot over people. What ought to motivate us is the fact that we are already loved and accepted. We're already accepted by God. Part of Jesus keeping us and not losing us is the fact that he does give us his sanctifying spirit who does keep us. That word keep doesn't just mean hold close, but it's to preserve, it's to guard. The same way Some of you with classic cars, keep your car, making sure it doesn't rust and making sure everything's tuned up so that it runs the way it's supposed to run. There's a supervision, there's a superintendence that's happening over that object. And so you care for it, you tend to it, you keep it. And God does the same thing with us. He keeps us. He gives us his Spirit who makes us holy. Do we fail? Yes. But his people are moving towards redemption. Here's an illustration that might help. You say, well, I feel like I'm failing all the time. Imagine I had a yo-yo in my hand, and I'm playing with my yo-yo. And you have your low days and your high days, right? Some days are lower, some days are higher. But if I'm going up the stairs, the low days are actually higher than they were when I was down there, right? So I know it's kind of a yo-yo illustration, but that's what God does. He keeps us. He watches over us. And you know, we're being sanctified. We're being made holy. And so we don't struggle with the things maybe we struggled at one point. Maybe our awareness of our deeper issue is there. So there was a time in my life, the big goal of the day was not to swear. If I can get through today without swearing, it was a good day. That was last week. This week, my goals are a little different. That's not a temptation anymore. And I realize, actually, the temptation to envy, the temptation for pride, and viewing other people as just an instrument to get what I want in different contexts, those are deeper issues. I wish it was as easy as just not saying a few words. That seems like an easy one now. And this was there all along, but God in his grace, listen, God in his grace, when he prunes the vine, he does not use a chainsaw. He lovingly clips. And he's gentle. Yes, he clips further than you expect. But it's faithful. It's loving. And therefore, we are being changed. And when I know I'm loved and cared for and pursued, I can rest and work, for I know he cares for me. I don't work to get from God. I work out of an expression of gratitude to God for what God has already done. There's no quid pro quo. But if it's about my power, then my status is called into question with every struggle. If your faith is in Christ today, you need to have confidence that Jesus will keep you. Finally, number three, life is the Son's gift to us. Life is the Son's gift to us. Jesus describes us as eating the life-giving bread, which is himself. This is the food that's better than the tree of life. We're living off of God's generosity. But it's more than just that. Because living off of God's generosity can still lead to death. Notice verse 49. The fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. God provided for them. God took care of them. But they're living merely off the generosity of God. They weren't living off of God himself. There's a difference. They were living off of what God can give them, not because of who God is. But if we're living off of God, that brings life. Look at verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The bread here is not just what God gives. It's because here God is actually giving himself. This is the bread that God gives us in his Son. It's himself. And that word eat there, in verse 50, it's in the aorist tense, which means nothing to many people. But what it means is you eat once. You've eaten of this bread. You have life. It's a sustaining eating. And that life-giving Son unites us with himself as we partake of him. He will tend to the life that he gives. And the result of that is we have an expectation of life that endures. Bread will help you live another day. But the life he's giving is of a different quality. I mean, notice this phrase that comes up over and over. At the end of verse 39. All that he has given me, but he will raise it up on the last day. The end of verse 40. I will raise him up on the last day. The end of verse 44. I will raise him up on the last day. The end of verse 54, which we'll look at next week, that passage. I will raise him up on the last day. Do you notice something there? That the life that Jesus gives doesn't just help you get into retirement and then get through your 70 or it's probably more 80 these days. It doesn't just help you live this life as is, but it's eternal. It's he will keep you. The grave won't keep you. I will keep the gift through the grave. I won't abandon it. I won't neglect it. I will give life, and that life isn't just for the future. That life is now. He gives life now. He'll give life that continues through the last day. It's not a life that begins at the last day. That means that the abundant life is available to you today as a gift. That if we anchor our hope, not in ourselves, but in God, we put our focus on him. That hope is ours. When we become our own focus, God is displaced from the central place he must enjoy. But when you recognize that you are caught up in a Trinitarian love, when you recognize that you are gifted with faith and that you would be a gift to the Son who loves his Father and gives himself and grants you abundant life, it changes everything. It changes everything. But the life that we have as a gift from the Son is a life that we want to cherish. Because it's been given to us. And in the same way that Jesus keeps, loves, and cherishes us because we're given to him by his Father, we want to cherish the eternal life that is a gift, a love gift to us. So we don't want to squander it. We don't want to waste it. We want to live today out of that abundance for God's glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the life that's in the Son. Thank you that you give life that doesn't end. And Father, we're so guilty. I'm so guilty of thinking that I am the main character in the story of your redemption. That it's all about me somehow. And what a flawed thought that is. Because it's all about you, Lord. All this is for your glory. And Father, I ask that you would help us to sit in that trusting place of knowing that our life is caught up within the very life of God. That our hope is anchored in the love of Father for Son. Help us to rejoice in you for who you are. May that stir us, drive us, compel us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.